Yesterday, I just want to review us a little bit before we get started. What are some of the characteristics of the wisdom that is from above? Wisdom that is from above. You get to cheat. I forgot to erase those from yesterday. Okay, we can just go over those. First, it says it is first pure, uncompromising, and no bad motives. Second, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without, anyone remember? The last two or so aren't listed there. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Correct, thank you. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Also, just a couple of key concepts I want to review before I start in this one. We said yesterday, in the book of Matthew, it says, blessed are you, and some of us know this verse, but we tend to forget the last two conditions. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. That's wonderful. But there are two vitally important conditions. What are those two conditions? And say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Correct. Just know there is no blessing in being blasted for something you did wrong. No blessing. And the Bible even says so. It says if you be buffeted for your faults and take it patiently, what honor is there? Of course you take it patiently if you're buffeted for your faults. There's no honor in that. That's just natural. That's what you should do. But if the things that are being said against you are false, and if they're for the name of Jesus, I'm just going to give a little side note here because it's a real burden I have for Christianity today, especially here in America. There are a lot of people against Christianity, and they are angry, and they are accusing and saying, speaking evil. The problem is most of it is not false, and most of it is not for the name of Jesus. There's, in the world today, there is so much that Christianity, that Christians think they are standing for. Oh, we stand, and a lot of it, especially in the political world, it is creating heat, it is creating persecution, but it's not for the sake of Christ. It's for stubbornness and personal opinion. And personal opinion is not wrong. Personal opinion can be 100% accurate. It can be deeply wise, but know the difference between a wise, practical decision and the gospel. And don't equate one for the other. There's this saying that I love. It says, I don't mind if people hate me because of Jesus, but don't let anyone hate Jesus because of me. There's a big difference, and sometimes we get the two turned around. If they hate me because they see Jesus in me, that's fine. But I don't want them to hate Jesus because I'm a poor representation of him. Let's go on now to James chapter 4. It seems this may have been written now, shifting a little bit and writing to some of the non-Christians in their communities. It may have been. I'm not sure. Verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So he asks a question, and then he answers it with another question. Where are wars and fightings coming from among you? There are wars between nations. There are, in our country, it is increasingly, there are wars between races. There are riots. There are murders. Also, there are arguments in the home, and there are church splits. What is the cause? That's the first question. Where does all this come from? Then it answers it. Are they not from this? From your desires of your flesh. It's simply a failure to control your own desires. Now, again, don't get me wrong. There are times when Christians struggle and struggle and try harder, and there's a deep spiritual bondage in their lives. There are times you've been involved in a sin in your past that really allowed the devil access. There are times you may have to go back and renounce that and say, I'm sorry, Lord, in Jesus' name, I renounce this and I bind any evil spirits. I believe in that. I'm not opposed to that. There are times when you may have to go back. You may have to aloud rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. But don't have a Christianity that is, one, focused on the devil, where every day you must start your day by rebuking away devils. That's not. We don't live with a constant fear of the enemy. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Look to Jesus. Follow his commands. And for the most part, the devil will not have a foothold in you. And you don't have to focus on him. But second, don't fall into the mistake of thinking you've got a shortcut. You can be involved in a romantic relationship with someone that is ungodly and get more and more involved and go to her house and be at her house with her and go and do and start giving into the flesh more and more, and then one day you fall into fornication. The answer is not to rebuke the spirit of fornication. That's an extreme example, but you get the idea. Sometimes it is nothing more than you've made some bad choices. You've got to learn that you can't do that thing. You cannot renounce and rebuke as a shortcut to making good practical choices. There are times you need to renounce and rebuke, but that's not a shortcut to victory if you're making bad choices and are not willing to say yes to God and no to the flesh. Where do these wars and fightings come from? Here it doesn't say demons. Here it doesn't say devils. It says they come from your own desires. You're not controlling them. They come from failure to control our desires. It is not mysterious. It is just difficult. These desires want to be obeyed. But Christians learn by God's power to overcome them. And I know I've kind of elaborated on this, but it is a kind of, it's something that's a passion in me right now. Understand this. As a Christian, you have a new heart. As a Christian, you do not have a new flesh yet. Therefore, your flesh will stay with you until you die. And that flesh has not been born again and will continue to want things that it shouldn't have. But the good news is your spirit controls the flesh. It can. When with Christ in you, you have the power. I've said that enough. I'm not going to keep going on that. Now here. Here's another thought. People are often puzzled by scandals in good churches. Why? And they look and look. That's because evil comes from within, not without. Individuals rooted in Christ will bear good fruit. Others will not, regardless of church or setting. And one of the most futile efforts that is being done today, and one of the most anger-inducing efforts, is the effort to somehow control the evil, produce a church, produce a setting that brings out good fruit in those that aren't rooted in Christ. You can't do it. That is why in the best of churches, there are scandals. There are some people that are not personally rooted in Christ. And it doesn't matter where they are. They will not bring forth good fruit. And often the effort is put, can I somehow just control the amount of evil in these people? No, you cannot without them turning to Christ. Don't be turned from a church because of a scandal that happened there. I know it's very natural, but sometimes even in the best of places, these things happen. I'm not saying in the best of people. In the best of places, these things happen. Because no man can save his brother. You cannot force someone to go into Christ. Now, if that scandal is tolerated and is excused and is welcomed, then by all means, that has become a bad setting. But just because there is evil happening within the midst does not say it is a bad setting. It means there is a bad tree or a tree that is bearing bad. It means there is a bad tree in that garden. It does not mean the garden is false, because in this life it will be almost impossible to weed out all individuals that are not truly rooted in Christ. Just don't be stumbled with that. Verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Again, I'm not sure if this is actually directly addressing Christians, because that would be some pretty bad Christians if they are actually killing. I think this may have actually been addressed to some of the non-Christians in the area, and that this killing was actual physical killing. I just like to interpret the Bible as straightforward as I can. I think it may have been, but it would also have secondary meanings for within the church. Some of the desires that cause this fighting are not bad desires. For example, we need to make a living. We need food and clothing. But if we are struggling to make ends meet, we're trying to provide for ourselves, there are two ways to do it. We can stoop to questionable business practices and things that cause strife, or we can ask God for it. It says here, you have not because you ask not. You're fighting and striving and trying to get all this. There's an easier way. Ask God for it. God says, in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to turn there here and read the verses. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 33. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Okay, James here says the reason you don't have is because you're not asking. Instead, you're striving to get it yourselves. Now, verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. He knows what some people would say. Well, I've done that. I keep asking God for these things, and they don't come. Obviously, God does expect us to work. God does expect us to provide. But he never expects us to stoop to sinful practices to get. He will provide for us. But here it says, you ask and receive not. Why? Why doesn't this seem to work? What are the only two things God promised in Matthew? In the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, He will give you two things, food and clothing. If you're asking for more than this, you don't necessarily have a promise that you will receive it. A good father doesn't always give bad things, even if his son asks for them. If my two-year-old asks for a snake, I will not give it to her, because it's a bad thing, and I know better. Sometimes we ask for things that will destroy us, and God says no. And then we say, God doesn't answer prayers. Just beware, be in tune with God. Sometimes what we think we need, we don't need. And God wants to teach us a good lesson by not having them. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Oh, these are strong verses. It's one of the great problems we have in our day is reading verses that are so strong, but we tend to just kind of spiritualize everything. But wait, the world is real. It doesn't mean we cannot have a friend who is not saved. But what is the definition of the world? The lust of the eyes, what looks good. The lust of the flesh, what feels good. Pride of life, what boosts our ego. Those things constitute the world. Why is it called the world? Why isn't it called the devil? Well, the devil is kind of abstract. The world is what people who have nothing higher to live for, live for. If I have only this life and there is no hereafter, I will live for the lust of the... I will live for what feels good, looks good, and boosts my ego. So the world does. They have nothing more to live for. To live that way is to live as an enemy of God. It's just right here. You cannot. You cannot give in to these things and maintain a relationship with Him. In fact, it is adultery. If we are guilty of the first three verses, wars and fightings, lusting, desiring things, we are becoming like the world. We are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ spiritually. Picture the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as a sleazy, repulsive, vile man hanging around the outside of a home trying to gain the wife's affection. He just skulks around and skulks around, and as soon as he gets a chance, he kind of tries to come in the door and see if he can get the world's attention. Now, I don't even like to make this personal, so I'm not going to, because it's so repulsive to think of. I have such confidence and love for my wife. I cannot even picture this. So just make it a little more abstract. A man comes home, and there's this sleazy man hanging around outside trying to gain his wife's attention. He's not going to be angry at the wife for this man hanging around outside. But what happens to a good husband if he comes home and he sees this vile man sitting at the table and the wife is laughing at his evil deeds and amusing herself with his trinkets and just having a good time with this man? There will be a rightful and righteous wrath that rises up that says, this is vile. This should not be. Why did you invite him in? Why are you listening to him talk? Why are you amusing yourself and laughing at his jokes? He's vile. In the same way, Christ will look with disgust when we, through the screen, through the radio, through whatever the means are, invite this vileness into our homes and into our lives and laugh at its jokes and sing along with its music and enjoy its company. Are the things you're listening to, the things you're watching, the things you're laughing at, are they the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? If so, you're flirting with the enemy of your spouse, and it's not right. These things ought not so to be. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? This is a deeply puzzling verse. There is no scripture in our 66 books that says this directly. And so people puzzle over what this means. There's a couple of interpretations. It can mean this, that God dwelling within us is deeply jealous of our affections. But I don't think that's what it means. That's one possibility, but I don't think that's what it means. If I have to give it a definition, I will simply say it means that the natural spirit of man is deeply covetous. I think that's more likely what it means, but I'm not sure. This must simply be quoting a scriptural principle rather than a direct verse, because there is no verse that directly mirrors this. So if it says this, don't you understand that the natural spirit of man is deeply covetous? I see this. I have a not quite two-year-old at home. Oh, I love her, the one I held up here, Charlotte, the one I held up here last night. I love her, and I totally understand that she's a child of the flesh. Someday, she'll be born again of the spirit. But right now, I hold her, and she has a toy, and it's lying on the floor over there. She pays no attention to it until suddenly one of her siblings comes and picks up the toy. And suddenly, so the child in my arms will scream in anger and look over there because someone is using her toy. The natural spirit of man is deeply covetous. She can be playing on the floor happy, and it's become almost a form of amusement in our home because sometimes I'll do it on purpose just to see her reaction. She'll be playing on the floor, totally happy, and I'll get one of the other children. Hey, Asher, how was your day? And hold him in my arms. She jumps up and comes running. She doesn't want someone else to be getting attention that she's not getting. It's amusing because it's small, but that's not amusing when that's in adults. That's not amusing when a grown man or woman is making decisions like that. The natural spirit of man is deeply covetous, but be aware of this tendency so that you can recognize it. I have a little bit of kind of a parable here. This tendency, that deeply covetous tendency, often wears good clothes and goes by the name of ambition. His surname is work ethic. In church, he goes by the name of good steward. He can work for himself for long stretches, but he tires quickly working for others. His real name is covetousness. Be aware of this. Covetousness takes on many godly names and good-sounding names, work ethic, ambition. And like I said, in church, he likes to call himself a good steward. But oftentimes, it's just covetous. It's that spirit. And one of the ways you can tell, are you really ambitious? You have a good work ethic? Can you go and work for another man for a whole day without pay? Or do you get really tired after a couple of hours, but you're willing to work weekends and Saturdays for yourself? If so, probably it's called covetousness, not work ethic. But there are some people that actually are ambitious and truly do have a good work ethic. And that manifests itself when you can go and give to others and help them out and work in things that do not profit you personally, but build up the kingdom and are a blessing to others. In such a case, go for it. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We may drift naturally toward covetousness, but there is grace for us. I remember hearing a story a few years ago. He was a good storyteller. He was relating a story along this line. Said his uncle had a farm, and they discovered under his farm a special type of sand that is round sand, not sharp sand. Said it only happened where the glaciers at one time that went over North America, as they ground across, only at the places where the glacier stopped as it melted is the round sand found. And it's very valuable for fracking, I believe it is, to get. I'm not going to try to explain it all in detail because I'm not sure if I understand it myself. But it was very, very valuable. And companies found out about this round sand under his property. And, they wanted it. And they came to him and said, we will give you, $16 million for your farm. Well, the man had one thing going for him. He had just been diagnosed with cancer and had only a few months left to live. So he could put things into perspective. Nothing sobers you as I like standing at the edge of eternity to make good decisions. He thought about it, then he said, well, I could never use all that money in my short life that I have left. Let me call my family. Let's see what they say. So he called his children around. He said, children, you're going to get this money if we sell it. What do you think? And one of the wives said, you know what? Every week, I make a list of groceries that I need, and I give it to my husband, and he always brings home those groceries. I think I have everything I need. And it went around. They also discussed the fact that it would really disrupt the neighborhood, but they were content, and in the end, they decided, no, this much money wouldn't be good for us. So they went back to the company, and they said, I'm sorry, but we've decided this much money wouldn't be good for us. Oh, they said, what about $17 million? I said, well, that would be even worse. And they turned it down. I don't know if that man was even born again or not. I'm not sure. But that is a picture of contentment. Every week, I have the groceries I need. I make a list, and we get them. What more do I need? That's contentment, whether or not that person was born again or not. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I explained this last night. Humility is just an honest look at the facts. I am nothing apart from Christ. Christ did everything. So if I am humble, I will say, I am nothing of myself. If Christ is humble, Christ will say, I am all in all. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Both are completely humble because both are an honest look at the facts. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you struggle a lot to know God's will? A lot of us do. We struggle a lot to know God's will. Sometimes it is really hard to know, but sometimes it's easier than you think. There's just one requirement: completely submit and give up your own ideas. I don't know how many times this has happened to me. I wanted something, and the more I wanted it, the less certain it was as to whether or not it was God's will. And finally I said, okay, God, I'm totally willing. From my heart, okay, I lay it down. Yes or no, I'm completely willing to take your answer. As often as not, the answer was yes. Because it was fine. It was a good decision, what I wanted to do. But I couldn't have that peace that it was God's will until I was completely able to lay it down. And when you lay it down and your own preference is as dead as you can make it, then it's a lot easier to tell God's will. Sometimes you still need to fast and pray to know. That doesn't always do it, but oftentimes that makes it clearer. Lay down your own preference to the greatest ability that you can, and then just look honestly, and you'll know more clearly. That is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist, that can mean, I believe, rebuking. Allowed, that can be. But sometimes resisting the devil is making a good choice, exactly the opposite of what he wants you to make. Sometimes when faced with temptation, you can say, devil, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And that may help if it's him that's giving the temptation. Sometimes the best way to resist him is to make a choice exactly the opposite. Oh, I'm being tempted with this. I'm being tempted. Let's say, I'll use music for an example. You know there's this music that just has torn you down in the past. But it is so tempting. Sometimes the best way to resist it is not to just not listen. Get whatever that implement is or whatever it is that is tempting you and get rid of it. And then you've resisted the devil. And he can no longer tempt you in the same way. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How many of you have prayed, Lord, draw me closer to you? That's not a bad request, but you know what this says? This tells you how to get God to draw closer to you. You draw closer to him. This puts it in your lap. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. How? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands from sin. Purify your hearts in that. Stop vacillating between God and the world. God and the world. Get a pure heart that seeks God only. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Cleanse your hands from sin. Purify your hearts. By purifying, it means no longer vacillating between the world and Jesus. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I am not, right now, I didn't look this over this morning. I have just a few notes here. I know I studied that some time ago, but I didn't look over that just this morning, and I'm a little puzzled right now what that means. I'll just write what I wrote down here. I said, recognize the evil of trying to keep the world in one hand and Jesus in the other. No more artificial joy. That doesn't quite ring right with me now, but I don't have time to study into it deeper right now. I should have studied that this morning or last evening. That verse again. So I'm just going to keep going. That's what I wrote down in my notes. Recognize the evil of trying to keep the world in one hand and Jesus in the other. no more artificial joy. Are you willing to submit, resist, cleanse, and purify? Verse 10, let's go to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So humility is a choice. Humility is a choice. Recognize the truth about who God is and who I am. And yes, you can know whether or not you're humble. I know that's one of those cliches that kind of floats around. Just the time you think you're humble, that means you're not. Not necessarily. Humility is a command. God wants us to know whether we're obeying him or not. And if humility is a command, God never keeps us in limbo thinking that in order to obey God's commands, you must believe that you're disobeying them. It doesn't hold up. It simply doesn't hold up. It says that God resists the proud. So if you honestly believe that you're full of pride, then you must believe that God is resisting you. And if God is resisting you, you're not getting anywhere. So I don't believe God wants us to believe he is resisting us. Humility is a command just like purity, just like obedience to parents, just like all those others. And yes, we can know whether or not we're fulfilling it. Be careful. It is tricky. Sometimes you can become proud of your apparent humility. But it is not a necessity that you must always believe you're proud. God will lift us up, it says here. If you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. He will certainly lift you up in the life to come. He may lift you up in this life also. Lift you up in as far as not so that you will be exalted, but he will lift you up spiritually so that you can walk with him and have a fulfilling, happy Christian life. And perhaps even be considered an upstanding Christian, able to help others. Verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brothers. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. If you speak evil, you violate one of the highest laws of God. What were the two laws that Jesus said encapsulate the whole Old Testament and are still fundamental principles today? Love who? Love your neighbor was the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the first one was love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Relating to man today, that is still the principle that encapsulates everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you speak evil of each other, you violate that, one of the highest laws of God. By doing that, by violating that law, you are judging the law to be inferior to you. You set the law aside and put yourself in its place. In this case, law simply means the commands of God. At that point, no matter how right you are in your criticisms, you are yourself a lawbreaker. When you speak evil of others, even if you speak the truth, you are yourself a lawbreaker. Write this verse deeply on your heart. Sometimes, years ago, when I had my first cell phone, I think, like a little flip phone, I don't remember, I think I wrote on the screen something, in his name. I could just do a short little phrase, in his name. Remind me every time I pick the phone and call or text, look at it, only do what you can do in the name of Jesus. Use this phone only for what you can do in the name of Jesus. Maybe that would be helpful for some of us. Writing it down, speak not evil, and put it on your phone or something like that. Or on your steering wheel. Do not speak evil of those who spoke evil of you. James uses the word brethren here. Speak not evil one of another. Brethren, we are brothers. We're not enemies. We're family. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? We are supposed to admonish, rebuke, and reprove. If there are times when we must do that, if we can do it in this way, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated? You can. You can point out where somebody was wrong. Try to do it in as private a setting as possible, not public. And here, sharing with someone else a bad experience we had with a brother or sister in Christ with no intentions of actually dealing with it doesn't fall into these categories. So I had a bad experience and someone misused me. I do have the right or responsibility in certain circumstances to go back to that person and talk to him in a spirit of peace and try to get it right. I do not have the right, when that brother has misused me, to go to another brother and tell him all about it. Under most circumstances. I'm not here to say never, never. But unless the only way that can be is if you are honestly seeking healing for your heart and you're willing to, the two of you, go back to him. That can do healing. But sometimes what feels like, well, I just need to vent. I just need to share with someone. Okay, I don't want to be, there's no absolute law in exactly when and when this is not right. But be aware of that. Speak not evil. You can do it in this spirit, but at least 99% of the time, sharing with someone else the bad things this person has done without going back to that person is simply speaking evil. It's just giving into the flesh. Make it your goal to be a fountain of pleasant water. Try to build up others' reputations behind their backs. Can you do that? Can you start a good rumor? Some people do. I love it. Sometimes I've had it happen to me. And I say, I love it. That sounds proud. But no, it's just natural. There's something, have you ever heard? I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. You don't have to give specifically. Can you think of a time right now when you accidentally found out of something good that someone else said about you? Can you remember a time when you overheard or someone came to you and said, you know what someone just said about you? He said this and this in a good way. Doesn't that make a warm feeling of acceptance and love in your heart? Good rumors. You said something good about someone behind their back. That will upbuild, that will make draw a church so close together. That will draw a family so close together when what you said leaks out and it's good and pleasant about others. Let's do it. But that doesn't happen accidentally. That happens through choices. Make a choice. Make it your goal to be a fountain of pleasant water. Try to build up others' reputations behind their backs. Can you do that every day? Start pleasant rumors. A rising tide lifts all boats. As the tide comes up, everybody rises. As you boost the reputations of those around you, your own will rise as well. It takes time, but after a while, everybody is on a higher plane because everybody lifted up the others and everything came up. Verses 13 and 14. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. You know the song, fading away like the stars of the morning? The words are fading away like the stars of the morning. What is the next phrase? I didn't write the song here. Fading away like the stars of the morning. Something about all their glory lost in the bright sun. Thus shall we pass from the earth and its toiling, only remembered by what we have done. Only remembered, it says, only remembered by what we have done. In 100 years from now, do you realize not only will you be gone, but there will only be a handful of people on earth that even know your name? Most likely. In 100 years from now, that's not that long, you will almost certainly be gone. I will probably have been dead for about 60 years. Just chances of probability. I will have been. How many people that died 60 years ago, do you even know their names? Not many. I might a few. But for the most part, there'll only be a handful of people left that even know your name. They won't know how much money you had. They won't know your reputation even. Even all of that. Your reputation will live for a few years. And then that will start fading as time goes on. Then the only thing that matters is what was done for Christ and how you lived for him. Building up others, speaking good of them, encouraging them in the Christian life, those are things with eternal value. You have, think of the song that some of you may have heard. Wonderful things of folks are said when they have passed away. Roses adorn the narrow bed over the sleeping clay. Folks are forgiven when they lie neath the cold, dark clay. I forget the verse. Then the chorus says, give them the roses while they live, trying to cheer them on. Useless the flowers that you give after the soul is gone. Think of every good thing you would say about your friend if he or she died tomorrow. And tell them those things now. It works. It's amazing, the upbuilding power of words. You will have such pleasant relationships. And not only that, Christianity will again look attractive to those around you. They will be drawn in. They want this love, life, and pleasantness that they see. But going on here, it says, do not go. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. Don't boast of the future. I said that in 100 years from now, I'll probably have been dead for 60 years. There's a chance that in 100 years from now, I'll have been dead for 100 years. It could happen anytime. We don't know. Don't boast about tomorrow. I remember a time when I was in Ghana, Africa, some years ago, driving up the road. I wasn't driving. I was just sitting there somewhere, and all of a sudden, the vehicle ahead of us, going about 50 miles per hour, all of a sudden, the vehicle ahead of us, for some reason, I don't know, it veered off the road, tore through the probably 8-foot-tall grass, tore through, and you don't know how fast 50 miles per hour is until it's going through grass. Tore through the grass. It was a little gully. It flipped end over end, I think, and landed on its side down in the ravine. We immediately stopped and ran out, and I told someone, there's going to be dead bodies in there. Turned out we didn't find any dead bodies, but I went down among them and helped the people out. Stuck in the seats, man with his arm out the window, the van landed on his arm. A baby stuck, people with their feet caught in the seats. Over there, nobody wears seat belts, and they pack them in really, really tightly into those vans. And it was such a drastic change. I often wondered what they thought later. I never found out what happened to them. We pulled them out, one after the other. We didn't find anyone dead, but some were hurt so badly. A couple of flatbed trucks stopped up on the road, and that's their version of an ambulance. We simply had to go up and load up these people, lay them on the flatbed semi, and they went off, bump, 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 over those rough roads, looking for a hospital to take them to. I never found out what happened. I often wondered later, did they look back and wonder who these white people were that came and pulled them out of the van? Because white people are not that common over there. And it would have seemed very strange to them that at that moment, when they're almost in a daze, that a van full of white people would have stopped and helped them out. At that moment, it was very, very sobering. When you've seen that, I think it was later that evening, was it, where someone was playing with a toy car and pushed it and it flipped, and something just in my heart, just seeing a little toy car flip, because it brought back the memory of that accident I had seen. But seeing that, and it just reminds again, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. 1 minute earlier, someone may have been saying, today or tomorrow, I will be in this city. I will buy and sell and get gain. 2 minutes later, he would have trampled over all the money there is just to get out of that vehicle and save his life. It is What it is a vapor that appears for a little time. For this you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Now I want to point out something here. Why were they rejoicing in their boastings? Not only were they boasting, they were looking at it as a good thing. Could it have been that they had the mentality that some Christians do today, that a faith-filled Christian will confidently speak of all the blessings he will get? Could it be targeting, name it and claim it? Even Christians do not know the future. We have no right to speak presumptuously about the future and call it faith. We do not have the right to say, in the name of Jesus, I am going and I'm going to, this business will prosper. No, you do not have the right to say that, even in the name of Jesus, because we do not know the future. Even Christians don't. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. For this you should say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. When we talk about buying and selling, or even about whether we will be alive, James tells us to be aware that God might not be thinking like us. We do not speak things into existence. I cannot go and say, in the name of Jesus, I shall live and see tomorrow. God is not obligated to honor that. We have spoken it, but it says, do not, you should say, if the Lord will. Even as Christians, yes, sometimes God does reveal the future to an extent, but that is not a pattern in life, because that's what this says here. Even all of us should say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Maybe the people thought they were being faith-filled, but James rebuked them. We also need to be careful. We pray. Certain things, like forgiveness of sins and salvation, are promised. So we can claim them. With absolute faith, you can say, my sins are forgiven. That is promised. Salvation, a home in heaven, that is promised. Claim that in faith. But business, money, and life itself are things that we keep a if God wills mentality, because that's what it says here. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What is the therefore? Because life is uncertain, because we don't know what tomorrow holds, if you know of something good to do today and you don't do it, the Bible says that's sin. Don't plan on all the good things you will do tomorrow. Don't plan on sharing your wealth tomorrow. Don't plan on giving your friend, speaking well of your friend tomorrow. Therefore, because of all the uncertainty of life, if you have a good thought or a good idea of something good to do, do it today. Today is the day. Because life is uncertain, he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. That is the end of this chapter. You know all these things? Do them. James is full of practical teaching, and they work astonishingly well. The only condition is you have to do them. I remember going to get a lawnmower some years ago, and I went to a, so to speak, dealer. He had like a whole lawn full of lawnmowers parked out there, and he would get kind of, I guess, buy and trade them, and I wanted a riding mower. And so I came up to that point. Our lawn was so big, our neighbor felt sorry for us, and he would come over and mow our lawn for us because we only had a push mower. And after he does that a few times, I get embarrassed and I say, I've got to go and buy my own riding mower because I'm not going to keep counting on him to mow our lawn for us. I went to get it. It's a hydrostatic mower where you just push on a pedal and it starts going, or you push the other pedal and it goes backwards. There aren't gears you shift. It's hydrostatic. But there's one thing. There's this little lever in the back that has to be engaged. Otherwise, you are so puzzled. You'll sit on that mower and you'll rev it or whatever. You go for it, it doesn't go. Back, it doesn't, this mower does not work. And it's so frustrating because there's nothing you can do. Well, you go in the back, there's this little lever. You have to push it in, I think, or pull it out, whichever. It has to be engaged. When it's engaged, it works perfectly. This man said, I think I probably even got a mower already. That someone came and gave me the mower or sold it cheap. And because it didn't work. And the only problem was they hadn't discovered that little lever in the back. It worked perfectly if they knew that lever. But they were willing to go and dump it, maybe for quarter price or something, because they said it didn't work. In the same way, James is full of good teachings. The Bible is full of a lot of good things, but you have to do them. That's that engaged mower. You can agree that they're good. You can think about them. You can love them, but they don't work unless you do them. If I could just sum up this whole week, this is the end of my, I don't have any more sessions, but if I could just sum up this whole week, I would give it 4 points. One, true Christianity changes you. Just remember these if this is something you can sum up. One, true Christianity changes you. It changes your priorities. It changes what you love. It changes how you spend your time. Two, fruit, godly fruit, springs from within, but it can be hindered or helped by practical decisions. Watch your practical decisions. Watch what you listen to. Watch, be very careful what you watch. Be careful of your friends. And one other just very practical thing, God often works in silence. Don't fill your life with noise so that you are never alone in silence. That's often when God works. You've got an hour-long drive, 2 hours. Sometimes just keep everything quiet. Drive in silence for an hour or two. Talk to God and listen. God works in silence. Three, an honest heart is essential. So many things are debated. So many things are discussed and it gets confusing. But a lot of the confusion comes from those that don't want truth above all else. Have an honest heart. Lord, if you show me, I will do it. And then do it. What he shows you, do it. Be honest. Lay aside as much as you can what you want and just receive what God actually is saying. Be honest to the bottom of your heart. And God's principles work if you do them. The things in the New Testament, all the things we've learned in the book of James, they work if you do them. I'm kind of sad because I would love to get into chapter 5, what the Bible speaks about healing and what the Bible speaks about oaths, taking of oaths, what the Bible speaks about riches. It's a rich, rich chapter, chapter 5, but I simply had to pick and choose. So maybe sometime, another time. Thank you all so much for this week. I really enjoyed it, and God bless you.